which this evening is from Leviticus chapter 3. You'll find that on page 103 of the church Bibles. If you need a Bible, please raise a hand and someone will bring one to you. Let me just turn this microphone on. Thank you very much. And Rebecca is going to read Leviticus 3 to us.
Leviticus 3, starting at verse 1. If your offering is a fellowship offering, and you offer an animal from the herd, whether male or female, you are to present before the Lord an animal without defect. You are to lay your hand on the head of your offering and slaughter it at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall splash the blood against the sides of the altar. From the fellowship offering, you are to bring a food offering to the Lord, the internal organs and all the fat that is connected to them, both kidneys with the fat on them near the loins and the long lobe of the liver, which you will remove with the kidneys. Then Aaron's sons are to burn it on the altar on top of the burnt offering that is lying on the burning wood. It is a food offering, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. If you offer an animal from the flock as a fellowship offering to the Lord, you are to offer a male or female without defect. If you offer a lamb, you are to present it before the Lord, lay your hand on its head, and slaughter it in front of the tent of meeting. Then Aaron's sons shall splash its blood against the sides of the altar. From the fellowship offering, you are to bring a food offering to the Lord, its fat, the entire fat tail cut off close to the backbone, the internal organs, and all the fat that is connected to them, both kidneys with the fat on them near the loins, and the long lobe of the liver, which you will remove with the kidneys. The priest shall burn them on the altar as a food offering presented to the Lord. If your offering is a goat, you are to present it before the Lord. Lay your hand on its head and slaughter it in front of the tent of meeting. Then Aaron's sons shall splash its blood against the sides of the altar. From what you offer, you are to present this food offering to the Lord, the internal organs and all the fat that is connected to them, both kidneys with the fat on them near the loins and the long lobe of the liver, which you will remove with the kidneys. The priest shall burn them on the altar as a food offering, a pleasing aroma. All the fat is the Lord's. This is a lasting ordinance for the generations to come, wherever you live. You must not eat any fat or any blood.
Great. Thanks, Rebecca. Good evening. My name is Jonathan. I'm one of the other pastors here alongside Dougal and Nathan. We're continuing in our series in the sacrifices in Leviticus, and we've got to the fellowship offering, so three out of five. So let me pray for us and help. Ask God to help us as we look at this part of his word, maybe an unknown corner of his word that we don't read very much, or if we do, we skate over and think, what's all that about? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that how you dealt with your Old Testament people helps us to understand Jesus more. It points forward to the Lord Jesus. And thank you that you give us those visual aids in the Old Testament to see, to feel, to love Jesus more clearly. As we look at the sacrifices, particularly in Leviticus 3, would you stir our hearts so that we are more thankful for Jesus, more joyful in Jesus at the end of this time together than we were at the beginning. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There used to be a children's song when I was young, back in whatever the 1980s, 1990s. It went a bit like this: "I've got joy down in my heart." How's it go? Deep down in my heart. Yeah, deep down in my heart. The joke was, I don't know whether the joke reached your church. The joke was that for some Christians, it was so deep in your heart that it never really showed itself in your face. I don't know whether that was just a joke on Merseyside or wherever, but that's where it was. In other words, Christians could look really miserable, yeah, and not particularly joyful because the joy was so deep in the heart, it never really surfaced to the face. Unfortunately, Christianity can come with that reputation of killing joy, can't it? I remember the time I was leaving my teaching job in a further education college to go to work for a church, and one of my colleagues said to me, so you're going to go and tell people to stop having fun. And so her thought of what Christianity was about was a fun killer, a joy killer. And perhaps you're looking into Christianity and maybe you empathize with my former colleague back when I was a teacher, that you think Christianity kills the fun, kills the joy. And that's how you think about Jesus. However, the Christian faith is one that should be and is characterized by joy, by thankfulness, by expressions of love. Of course, that's going to vary from person to person due to their nature. Some of us are a bit more expressive and emotional, some of us are less so. And it's going to vary from person to person and their life circumstances. Sometimes life is hard and joy is a fight. To have joy in Jesus is a fight in life. And yet the Bible constantly reminds us that faith in Jesus will and should do lead to joy, lead to rejoicing. And the New Testament says that is the experience of Christians. And maybe surprisingly for some of us, as we think about the Old Testament, the Old Testament says that that idea of joy in the faith was the experience of Old Testament believers. I don't know, something flashed across my mind when I was working on this sermon this week, that sometimes when I read the Old Testaments, I don't always think about the believers there being joyful. And yet, this passage tonight is going to encourage us to realize that joy is not just for the New Testament Christians, it's also for the Old Testament believers. And so over the last few weeks, we've been looking at the five of the sacrifices commanded in Leviticus 1 to 7. And the purpose of these sacrifices was to allow an unholy, unclean people to dwell with a holy God. Again, an illustration I used a couple of weeks ago is the idea of just imagine a bottle of Domestos, a bottle of bleach, wants to dwell with germs. How does that happen without the bleach just zapping the germs because of who the germs are and who the bleach is? And Leviticus 1 to 7 is the ways in which a holy God, a pure God, can come and meet with an impure people, and the impure people can still remain alive. And so the sacrifice we're looking at today, allow God's people to thank God, to rejoice in God for all his goodness to them. And so the first thing to say is to rejoice in the goodness of God to us, to rejoice in the goodness of God to us. What I found helpful as I've been thinking about these sacrifices, which perhaps, if I'm really honest, even as a pastor, even as someone who's gone to Bible college, I didn't quite know. I read them, but I didn't quite know all the ins and outs. One of the things I found helpful was to notice how one sacrifice was different to the others, so you can get a bit of a sense of how it was unique. So one big difference between the sacrifice we're looking at this evening, at the fellowship offering. Sometimes some Bibles, some commentators call it the peace offering. So one big difference between the fellowship offering and the two offerings we've already looked at, if you remember, the burnt offering 2 weeks ago and the grain offering last week, is that the fellowship offering was completely voluntary. Perhaps there's only one time where it was commanded, that's the festival of Pentecost. Other times, it was completely voluntary. These are the two, the burnt offering and the grain offering was required. You had to do it. The fellowship offering was voluntary. So just imagine you're an Israelite in the Sinai Desert. Why and when would you bring a fellowship offering when it wasn't compulsory? Well, if you can maybe stick something in chapter 3, just turn over to chapter 7. So Dougal, really helpful last week, told us there's two parts to Leviticus 1 to 7. Roughly chapters 1 to 6 is the manual for the lay people about how they did these sacrifices. And then chapter 7 was almost like the manual for the priests, the religious professionals. And so we're going to have a quick look at the three reasons mentioned in that little manual for those who are priests that someone would bring a fellowship offering. And so reason number one for bringing a fellowship offering was thankfulness to God. Have a look down there in chapter 7 and verse 12. Let's go from 11 to 12. These are the regulations for the fellowship offering anyone may present to the Lord. Verse 12. If they offer it as an expression of thankfulness, then along with this thank offering, they are to offer thick loaves made without yeast and with olive oil mixed in, thin brush loaves made without yeast and brushed with oil, and thick loaves of the finest flour, well kneaded with the oil mixed in. And so one of the main reasons an ordinary Israelite was to be thankful to God was because God had provided them a way for them to be, that them unholy, unclean human beings, to be at peace with the pure and holy God. You know, sometimes we use this word peace today in a very limited sense. We sometimes use the word peace today as a cessation of hostilities, that two people or two countries aren't at war. Well, two countries may be at peace with each other, and yet they may not be having the peace that talks about in the Bible. They might not be friends. At the moment, India and Pakistan are currently at peace with each other, but you wouldn't say they're best buddies. There's still tension and suspicion and mistrust between those two countries for a variety of reasons. Peace with God, biblical peace, which is much different, includes not just the removal of hostility, but it goes much deeper. Biblical peace means a deep relationship with God, which leads to completeness and soundness and well-being, complete reconciliation. That's what biblical peace means, not just a cessation of hostilities, but completeness. Sounds wonderful, doesn't it, to be completely reconciled to God, to know that when I come into his presence, I'm not coming to the presence of someone who mistrusts me or I them. And that's worth giving thanks for, isn't it? It's really worth thanking God for that. And so with a heart bursting with thankfulness for this peace that God had given through these sacrifices in the Old Testament, an ordinary Israelite would toddle on to the priest at the tent of meeting. So if you remember, they're at the moment in Leviticus, they're camping out at the bottom of Mount Sinai. They're all in tents. The temple, which will come along later on in Jerusalem, is now what's called the tent of meeting, a mobile temple that goes through the desert with them. They pitch the tents of meeting when they pitch camp, and they take it up again. And that is where God says his presence particularly dwells. So they go along to the tent of meeting, not go inside of it, but instead outside there's this altar, almost this mobile barbecue, where they could put their fellowship offerings on the fire and say, thank you. Thank you, God, for giving me a way where I can have a relationship with you. Not just an end of hostilities, but a deep wholeness, connectedness, soundness, well-being. That's the first reason why you might bring a fellowship offering, a peace offering. The second reason you can see in chapter 7 and verse 16, you might be making a vow. Have a look down at verse 16. If, however, their offering is the result of a vow. I'll pause there because there's a third reason just in the same verse. So if you made a vow or a promise to the Lord, then that was a serious business. Words are cheap, aren't they? How many promises have we broken to ourselves, let alone God's? But sealing your vow with an expensive animal, a really expensive animal, would stress the seriousness of what you're doing. The most famous example of someone in the Old Testament making a vow, making a fellowship offering, it was Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 1, as she wasn't able to get pregnant. She did get pregnant, and then went to the Lord and vowed to give Samuel to the Lord for life, and she presented him with a fellowship offering. That's the second reason. If you're making a vow, if you're an Israelite, you'd go off the temple, the tent of meeting, and you'd make a vow. The third reason, making a free will offering. That's why I paused down there. So verse 16, if, however, their offering is the result of a vow or is a free will offering, And so a free will offering was a sacrifice in response to just unexpected or unasked for goodness from God. It was a spontaneous expression of love for the good things he's given them. Maybe they had a bumper harvest, and you were living as Israelites, from harvest to harvest. Starvation was very, very close, and maybe a bumper harvest, you might say, "Thank you, God, for what you've given me, the good things you've given me." So, in summary, you would sacrifice a fellowship offering if you were thankful for God for the peace that He'd won for you both with Him and with each other, or you were sealing a vow. Or you wanted to show your love for God for His unexpected goodness to you, unexpected and unasked for goodness to you. So with this in mind, let's flip back to Leviticus 3. And we're spending the rest of our time in there, so no more flipping around in pages. And we're going to have a look at Leviticus 3 to see what was involved in a fellowship offering from the perspective of the worshiper. So we've seen it from the perspective of the priests. We're going to see it from the perspective of the worshippers in Leviticus 3. And so chapter 3 tells us that a fellowship offering, verse 1, could be a cow from the herd. Could be either a bull or a cow, male or female. That's one another difference with the fellowship offering. It could be a sheep or it could be a goat. And so you take it to the entrance of the tent of meeting. And there on the altar, that mobile barbecue, you would slaughter the animal. And the blood would be drained from the animal, so all the blood would be taken out of the animal, and the priest would then splash the blood on the side of the altar all around to almost to cleanse it, almost to purify it. These unclean people living with God, even the altar had to be cleansed, and blood was the way that you did it. So far, if you've been with us for the last couple of weeks, so familiar. That's quite familiar to what happened with the burnt offering. Here comes the big difference. Have a look at verses 3 to 5. From the fellowship offering, you are to bring a food offering to the Lord, the internal organs and all the fat that is connected to them, both kidneys with the fat on them near the loins, and the long lobe of the liver, which you will remove with the kidneys. Then Aaron's sons are to burn it on the altar on top of the burnt offering that is lying on the burning wood. It is a food offering, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. There's a detail in there that you might miss and you might skip over very quickly. It's very easy to miss. If you have a look at verse 5, it says, Aaron's sons, the priests, are to burn the fellowship offering on top of the burnt offering. So bringing a fellowship offering was often done in combination with bringing that burnt offering. And if you remember from 2 weeks ago, the burnt offering was the offering that was completely consumed by fire. You would make the burnt offering in order to divert God's anger against your sin away from you so that it hit the burnt animal. And that was the sacrifice that meant that your sins were forgiven and that you had peace with God. And so even when you're coming to a holy God to say thank you, your holiness, your impurity had to be dealt with first. That's a surprise, isn't it? So you'd sacrifice a burnt offering to pay for your sin, and then on top of that, you'd sacrifice your fellowship offering. And I guess as we listen to this, maybe this gives a sense, maybe a little sense of how pure and how holy God is, and maybe how impure and unholy we as human beings are, that if we're going to have even to say thank you to God back in the Old Testament, we've got to bring a burnt offering to deal with our sin. And so another unique thing is to notice is from verses 3 to 5 is that the worshipper would take the kidneys and the liver out of the body of the sacrifice and burn them on the altar. Again, that's different from the burnt offering where the whole animal was burnt on the altar. All you need to do if you were bringing a fellowship offering was take out the kidney. All you need to do, I mean, we'd probably be fainting at this point as we had to cut up the animal and take out the kidneys and the liver. I would particularly wouldn't know where to start. But we'd have to take them out and burn them on the altar. Now, here's my question as I looked at that. What was the significance of the kidneys and the liver on the one hand, and also the fat, which is also burnt on the altar? So it appears that the Israelites back then, and I know it's different today in our, you know, health-conscious world, but Israelites back then saw fat as representing the best of the animal. I know lots of people, if they've got a steak or if they've got like a lamb chop, they'll cut off the fat and not eat it. But you wouldn't do that if you're an Israelite. That was the best part of the animal back then. And so when you burn the fat, when you burn the best part of the animal, you are saying to God, I'm so thankful to you, God. It's so thankful for what you've done for me. I'm not going to have the best part of the animal. Instead, I'm giving it to you as an aroma pleasing to the Lord. That's the fat. What about the kidneys and the liver? Well, in our society today, emotions are often symbolically represented by the heart, isn't it? So we would say, I love you with all my heart. You know, we swap love hearts at Valentine's Day and things like that. Back then, emotions were associated with the intestines, like the kidney and the liver. They wouldn't have said, I love you with all my heart. Rather, they would have said, I love you with all my kidneys. It sounds a bit weird, doesn't it? I love you with all my liver. I liver you so much that I'll give you my kidney. Those kind of things. A husband wouldn't give their wife heart-shaped chocolates on Valentine's Day. They'd rather give them liver-shaped chocolates on their Valentine's Day. Maybe try that next time, husbands. See what reaction. Just say, I'm going Old Testament on you on this Valentine's Day. So that when the worshiper burnt the kidneys and the liver, it symbolized them giving their deepest emotions to God. And to a certain extent, we can understand that, can't we? Because when we see something, a sight that's pitiful or that has our compassion, something does happen down here, doesn't it? It's not just here in the heart, it's also down here. So we can sort of understand why the Israelites thought that the emotions were part of the intestines, you know, the kidneys and the liver. So by their actions, as they were burning the kidney and the liver on this altar, on this mobile barbecue, they were saying, Lord God, I love you so much and so deeply for what you've done for me that I'm willing to burn these kidneys and liver for you. I'm giving you, in our language, I'm giving you my whole heart. That's our language today. That's what they were saying back then as they were burning the kidney, burning the liver. And the other unique feature of the fellowship offering was that the worshiper was able to eat part of the sacrifice. So the fat and the kidneys and liver were removed from the animal's body and burnt on the altar, completely burnt to ashes on the altar, a pleasing aroma to the Lord. However, that left a lot of meat behind, and the remainder was divided up between the priest, who was officiating at the sacrifice. He got a meaty doggy bag, and then the worshiper got the rest. Now, that is a lot of meat, if you think about a cow. Years ago in a previous church, I ran an evangelistic event called Beer and Butcher. So a local butcher came in, and they cut up a back end of a cow. So it wasn't a full cow, it was like the back end. And he would say, oh, here's silver, here's a sirloin steak. This is how you cook it. This is what it's good for. This is good for stews, you know, all that sort of stuff. There were 50-plus people at the event who took home a doggy bag of meat, and there was still some left. We only had the back end of the cow, not the whole thing. And so the amount of meat the Israelite worshiper, the person sacrificing that day, would have got would have been too much for them to eat. And that's intentional. So Leviticus 7, verse 15, you don't need to turn to it, says this. The meat of their fellowship offering of thanksgiving must be eaten on the day it is offered, and they must leave none of it till morning. They had 24 hours to eat what's remained of the cow or the sheep or the goat. And what that did, I think, you know, there's a couple of reasons why they said that, but one of the reasons, it forced the Israelite worshiper to share the fellowship offering in community. So they would invite their family and friends and neighbors and friends around for steak night. The meat would be eaten in fellowship with others, hence the name fellowship offering. And it'd be an event of community, an event of celebration, an event of joy. And so for us, eating meat is quite a common experience, isn't it? You know, generally, there's not a day that goes by, unless you're a vegetarian or vegan, that you don't eat meat, or maybe those days aren't as regular. However, back then, eating meat was a very special occasion, a very special celebration. The Israelites were subsistence farmers. They needed to keep their animals alive to breed more animals, to milk them, to get the wool off the sheep. So when Israelites killed one of their livestock and cooked it, that was a big occasion. That was a very expensive thing to say to God. It's probably the most expensive thing that they owned, particularly if you brought a bull. And it's probably an equivalent of a Christmas Day dinner with all the association that we have of a massive feast of meat and community and joy. It's that kind of thing which was going on. You may be fascinated by all this talk of the fellowship offering, or you may not be that fascinated. But the big question for us is, so what? So what? You know, the Bible's giving us the information. So what? What's the difference this will make to my life after I finish reading Leviticus 3? And here's where the rubber hits the road for us today as Christians, as those believers who are living the other side of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Leviticus 3 teaches us that the Old Testament people of God had a lot to be joyful about. They were joyful that they now had peace and wholeness in relationship with a loving God. They were joyful when they experienced the undeserved kindness of God, maybe even unasked for kindness of God. You know, graciously, God provided a way for them to say thank you to Him, not on their own, but in community. And if the Old Testament people of God had reasons to have joy in God, then how much more do we have reasons to be joyful in God now that we've seen what Jesus has done, come to do, dying on the cross for our sins? We have peace with God, leading to completeness, soundness, well-being, complete reconciliation, because the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. He is the sacrifice that replaced the fellowship offering. And that peace means that God doesn't just tolerate you if you're a Christian here this evening. He actively loves you, delights to hear you speaking to Him in prayer. If I asked you to imagine the expression that you have, what expression you think God has on His face when He thinks about you, what expression do you picture? Is it disappointment? Is it indifference? Is it frown? Is it a frown? Is it anger? And the wonderful news of the cross is that when He thinks of you, and when He thinks of me as Christians, He smiles. His heart beats with joy. His heart swells with love for you so much that the Old Testament says that it makes Him want to sing with joy. And that's all because of Jesus and His sacrifice on the cross. Surely that begins to stir some thankfulness in our hearts if we are Christians. That is our blessing, to be completely loved by God. And then there's those unexpected and unasked for goodnesses of God that God just showers on us unexpectedly, that maybe we don't ask for, maybe we don't pray for, but God is very good to us. I was chatting with a friend the other night, a friend from a different church who really wanted to get married, and I walked with him a lot of the times, and he was just really down because he was, you know, single, and now he's found someone, and he's over the moon, just got engaged. And once a preacher, always a preacher, I sort of like texted a little mini version of my sermon, not very long, but I just sort of said, isn't that good that the Lord has provided for you, that maybe you've been praying for that, and the Lord has given this blessing, this goodness? And he said, absolutely, preach it. So I did. When and where in your life has your Heavenly Father been unexpectedly kind and good towards you? A personal experience. I managed to be made redundant in the middle of a worldwide pandemic. I was only out of work for 2 months, and then someone called Nathan Howard gave me a ring on the phone to say, do you want to start a conversation about coming to be a pastor down at Enfield Town Community Church? The Lord was really good to me during COVID. Where has he been good to you? Where has those unexpected kindnesses, unexpected goodnesses fallen on you? Maybe you don't recognize them. Maybe this is one of the applications of this sermon is that when you get those goodnesses in your life, you don't just think, well, it just happens. It's actually the Lord showering his goodness on you. Does thankfulness well up in your heart as you reflect on them? I left teaching not to tell people to stop having fun, but to tell them how they could have great joy in relationship with God. Rejoice in the goodness of God to us. And second, use the Lord's Supper to rejoice in the goodness of God to us. You might have noticed that as Christians, we don't need a bull or a cow or a sheep or a goat to chop up at the nearest butcher's in order to say thank you to God for his goodness to us. And that is because the fellowship offering was the pointer towards the reality of Jesus' death on the cross. Jesus' sacrifice was the real sacrifice that all the Old Testament sacrifices pointed towards in their different ways. He died the death we should have died, so the offense of sin could be paid for and we could be forgiven and enter into a loving relationship with God as our Father. He died so that we can experience that wholeness, that peace with God. However, the fellowship offering, I don't believe, doesn't directly point towards the act of Jesus dying on the cross. I think that's more the job of the burnt offering. That is the more, you know, pointing towards what Jesus did on the cross. That, because the burnt offering was where sin was taken care of. Rather, I think the fellowship offering maps onto the New Testament believer by pointing to the results of the cross. It points to a practice that Jesus commanded, which remembered the cross. In other words, it points to the Lord's Supper. Just notice the connections between the fellowship offering and the Lord's Supper. The fellowship offering allowed the worshipper to thank God for delivering him from sin. The Lord's Supper allows Christians to thank God for their deliverance from the enemies of sin and death and the devil because of the cross of Jesus. The fellowship offering allowed the worshipper to be reminded of God's unasked for, undeserved kindness. The Lord's Supper allows the Christians the chance to remind themselves of the goodness of God towards them in the present. The fellowship offering was a time to celebrate God's goodness and community. The Lord's Supper is exactly that, a time to celebrate God's goodness to us in Christ in the community of other believers. We're not meant to be doing, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper later on, we're not meant to be doing that on our own, but in community. The cross is the New Testament fulfillment of the burnt offering, and the Lord's Supper is the New Testament fulfillment of the fellowship offering. We don't need to sacrifice a cow or a sheep or a goat, thankfully, particularly if you're a vegetarian or vegan, because Jesus is the perfect Lamb of God who's sacrificed once and for all to take away the sins. Not repeated each year, not repeated each day, but once for all. And yet we can use the Lord's Supper in the three ways the Israelite worshippers used the fellowship offering. As we partake of the Lord's Supper, we can be deeply thankful for how Jesus' death saves us from our enemies of sin and death and the devil. How Jesus has given us peace with God, that wholeness, that connectedness. That's one way we can use the Lord's Supper. The second way, to rededicate ourselves to Jesus. That's similar to when the Old Testament believers made a vow to God, the idea of dedication. I don't think the New Testament encourages us Christians to make vows, but it's that idea where we can sort of say, actually, as we take the Lord's Supper, we rededicate ourselves, say, Lord, I love you so much, I want to serve you and love you more. And finally, the Lord's Supper allows us to that spontaneous expression of love to God for the unexpected goodnesses and kindnesses that he showers on us regularly. It wasn't planned this way, but later on, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. As I was writing the sermon, I thought, wouldn't it be great if we celebrate the Lord's Supper in the service, and then looked at the program and thought, that's what we are doing. When we do, there'll be a time to stop and reflect and pray. And in that time, can I encourage you maybe to use one of those three ways to pray to God, to thank God. Maybe that's a rededication. Maybe it's that thankfulness of what Jesus did. Maybe it's that spontaneous expression of love for God's goodness. Even when we celebrate the Lord's Supper in a room with others, sometimes we can feel it's just between us and God, can't we? Sometimes it feels like, I'm sitting next to someone, but I just feel quite, siloed a little bit. And yet the meal following the fellowship offering was experiencing community. It was experiencing a joyful meal about what God has done. So as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we're going to do something slightly different, because towards the end, Nathan will sort of send round a roving mic to give an opportunity for us in community to share the joy of salvation in God's unexpected goodness, maybe things that we want to say thank you to God. And that way we can share a bit more in community, a little bit of a taster of what the fellowship offering did. Moving away from the Lord's Supper, perhaps we can find context where we gather as Christians and we can offer this sacrifice of joy and thankful praise. Could we make this sacrifice of praise at the Christmas dinner table as we joyfully thank God for sending Jesus? Could we make the sacrifice of praise at a wedding reception after witnessing two people making vows to love each other exclusively and for life? Where could we use this expression of the fellowship offering in a New Testament Christian way? Use the Lord's Supper to rejoice in the goodness of God to us. Christianity is a faith that's characterized by joy, and we've got a lot to be joyful about in Jesus. God gave his Old Testament people the fellowship offering so that they could say thank you. And he gives us the Lord's Supper and other ways so that Christians can also say thank you. I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to say thank you together in song. Let me pray. Loving Heavenly Father,